The purpose of that, is to say that it's to add some ballast, some weight to my words, to add something just to the plain text that will give you a sense that, okay, all right, now I've got that sense of there's enough weight there for him to come and give me a hug and we're going to go on together, because there's enough weight in my words. Because in the end, it's about telling the truth. It's about trust. It's about trusting relationships. When I say something to you in a certain way and you believe me, and sometimes it takes quite a lot of weight to get somebody to believe what you're saying, and sometimes it takes a little bit less. And people are here, maybe they want to get married on the day that I make you my wife. On that day, I will give the labor of 10 of my servants to the Lord's house as an offering, right? Or something like that. There's a way of rejoicing that the Lord has brought to pass what the thing which you've set in your heart to do. Because sadly, truly, words in a lot of cases are cheap. People say all sorts of things. They say all sorts of things. They say things they don't mean. They say things they don't think about. They say things they have never weighed the consequences of what they're saying. They make commitments. They lie. You know, the reality of people and their words is that here is, on the one hand, the most powerful, the very building blocks of the in the beginning was the word. The very building blocks of the universe. And at the same time, when we use them, sometimes they are absolutely worthless. In fact, if anything, sometimes our words are less than worthless. They are negative equity, aren't they? They're actually damaging and destructive. Words can be cheap. So the only way to try and rescue the value of our words sometimes in a world which lies and cheats and breaks its promises is to add these vows and promises, these weights, these penalties to our words to assure people that really what we're saying is true. It really is true. And we can be trusted. Because in the end, trust is amongst us is the most important thing there is, isn't it? It holds it all together. Where there's no trust, what have you got? What have you got? You've just got a kind of a nightmare, really, haven't you? So we need trust. And you see examples of it, like Genesis chapter 43, verse 9. You see an early example of it. It's Judah. Judah has behaved towards his father in the most abominable fashion. He has treated his younger brother with such vileness and hurt his father so much that there's every reason that he should believe that his father would never believe another word that he would say in the rest of his life. And so in Genesis 43 verse 9, he says to his father, when he wants to be entrusted with his other son, with Benjamin, not Joseph this time, with Benjamin, and to let me take Benjamin away down to Egypt. And his father, understandably, has no interest in letting him do so whatsoever, because I know what happened last time you spent some time with one of my sons. He says, I will pledge for his safety. That's the statement. From my hand you shall require him. And if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, let me bear the blame forever. Right? He's making a vow. In short, if he dies, you take my life. On my life, I will give my life to try and restore the trust. He has to say this in order that for his father to have enough trust to say, okay, take my son, just go, for life to get on. Because if there's no trust, life just grinds to a standstill, doesn't it? It grinds to a standstill. I don't know if some of you already jumped forward in your Bible knowledge ability to the book of Judges. But if you have, there's one absolutely startling example in the book of Judges of somebody who makes vows and this whole issue of making promises. It's the man Jephthah. Jephthah, chapter 11 and verse 30. I'll just read you the episode. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and he said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of my doors, the doors of my house, to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites will be the Lord's. And I will offer it for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them. The Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minith, 20 cities and as far as Abel-Karaim, with a great blow. And so the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel, and Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. You see, the thing is, we put all this weight and emphasis into the words and add these things to our statements. But the time comes where you have to pay up. We have to deliver on your promises. You have to make good your words. So be careful what you say. Be careful what you promise. Now, different people have read the 11th chapter of Judges differently, and the outcome of the episode, there is some debate as to what actually transpired. But you can see it's a very difficult, very painful and difficult and complex situation, because once you've done this, you're trapped in your own words. You're trapped by your own words. And you need to find some means, because this is all you've got. It's all you've got in the end. This is integral to your honor and your sense of personhood, isn't it? Your standing in all these things. So you'll also have noticed, going back into Leviticus, that there was a provision made for if you can't deliver on your promises, if you offer 10 servants or whatever, that there is a provision made to redeem your promises, redeem yourself in some way. Instead of giving over 5 of your maidservants for a year of service to the Lord's house or something like that, you can give the financial equivalent. And I would have thought, if it was applicable to Jephthah's situation, that would have seemed like the bright shining light in his darkness. That actually, if I could estimate the value of this girl in some way and make a similar recompense, then somehow, shape, or form, I could escape from the net of my words. Yes, it will be costly. Yes, it might be £100,000, but it's worth it. It's worth it. I've been a fool. Here, take the money. See, at the base of all this, there's a problem with our words. There's a problem because there's a problem with our integrity, isn't there, in the world. And that's how people get into these complexes. They get into these traps. Because really, as Jesus says so succinctly and so beautifully, he says, really, our yes should be yes and our no should be no. It should be enough. Whether you put emphasis into it, dramatic emphasis, yes, it shouldn't make any difference. It's just, it's what it means. The answer is yes, or the answer is no. It's enough. It's enough. Jesus preached this, not in a corner somewhere, not with a few of his friends. He preached this at the Sermon on the Mount. This is the most famous sermon ever preached, and he preached on this very subject. Here's the text, chapter 5:22. Again, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord the things that you have sworn. But I say to you, don't even take an oath at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head. You cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. In an ideal world, that's how it'd be, isn't it? You know, that would there be enough trust? So I ask you a question, you tell me the answer, and that's it. We don't need anything else. There's no persuasions, no weight, no emphasis, just truth. Truth and trust and peace. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds really good. But the book of Leviticus speaks to the real world. The real world, real people, and what people really do, because it recognizes we have a problem, and Jesus is addressing the same problem. We've got a problem. We don't always do what we say. Sometimes innocently, sometimes deliberately, but sometimes we fail to deliver. In other words, our actions do not marry up with our words. I think I've said this, I don't know how many times I've used this illustration. Some of you have been in the church for a long time, probably heard this 8 or 9 times, I should imagine, about the Amsterdam diamond market. Does anybody remember this illustration so well they'd like to tell it to everybody? New for you, Richard, coming your way. In Amsterdam, for 400 years, the Jewish community in Amsterdam ran the diamond market in Amsterdam for about 400-year period before the Second World War. And during that period, there was never, ever one single written contract. The whole market was regulated by word of mouth. So if you said, "This, I will give you this at this price on this day," and you didn't deliver on your word, quite simply, nobody would ever trade with you ever again. You're out. So people's word, their word, was indeed their bond. And it functioned for several centuries just by the power of the yes being yes and the no being no. And I suppose what would have happened if you fell out of that system in some way, you'd have to find some way back in by making some sort of, by redeeming yourself in some way to get back into the market. But truly, once the trust was gone, it was it. You're out. It was as simple as that. Words. Ecclesiastes, the wisdom of the ancients, chapter 5, verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in paying it. This is how to maintain the integrity of your words, isn't it? This is good advice. For he has no pleasure in fools. Right? If you have no intention or you're not in a hurry to deliver on the things that you are saying, here the Bible is saying, you're being a fool. You're being a fool. Pay what you vow. Do what you say, in short. It's better that you should not vow, that you should vow and not pay. That's why it's better just say yes or no, one or the other. And don't let your mouth lead you into sin, and don't say before the messenger, I love this, it was a mistake. Isn't that, people? It was a mistake. I didn't mean it. Why should this shows you that this is not a light matter. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? He doesn't suffer fools lightly, quite evidently. For when dreams increase and words grow many, sounds familiar, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. God is the one we fear. Our words are precious. God's word is precious. Our words are precious. Because trust, faith, trust is what binds everything together. When it's gone, hell breaks loose, doesn't it? Hell just breaks in like a whirlwind. Why do people do it? Maybe I should be asking this. Why do I? Why do we do it? Why do we say a thing and not do it? There's the question. Why do we do it? Why do we lie? Why do we do this thing? What's the problem? What is the problem? And you can see the lengths that people have to go to try and recover trust. In verses 8 through to 25, they promise slaves and livestock and land and property. They commit, end up having to commit. They sort of, I suppose this is what you might call borrowing up to the hilt. Backing up, trying to back up their words by ever-increasing great offers and promises in order to kind of maintain trust and integrity. And all these things that have been mentioned there are just reducible down to a final market value, a shekel price, a shekel price. I wonder if your words were put out on the open market, if we floated our words on the stock market, what would be the opening share price? And having followed the progress, who would buy stock in your words? And what would the progress of the shares be? Would they rise and rise and rise? Would there be a bubble that bursts? What is the value of our words? What is the value of our words? They're offering all sorts of things here, aren't they? Wheat, a bushel of wheat for one shekel has been offered. Somebody else, gold, an ounce of gold, one shekel, exchanging all these things going through. I wonder what would happen. What about our words, if our words were exchangeable on the open market? Because in the end, actually, the whole market, you know, a whole financial market, in fact, a whole world economy rests finally on trust. If I had any, I would take some notes out of my pockets and show you. It's a piece of paper. It's just a piece of paper. The silver bits, they're little bits of tin and stuff like that. What are they? It's the trust that they represent. It's the crown that's on the head. It's the value that we place and we agree and we hold together. That's what holds the whole thing together, that we deliver on what we say. Bearer the bearer of this, pay the bearer of this, the sum of. And the sum of is the sum of. But what happens to some currencies is the sum of becomes less and less and less and less as people's trust and confidence in it decreases and decreases, as people's ability to deliver on what they say gets less and weaker and stronger. And conversely, the value increases as people esteem your capacity to deliver all the time. And that's how it works. That's how it all works, isn't it? And in this system they have here, God is the arbiter of the whole financial system. He's overseeing the integrity. He's the central bank, isn't he? Shoring it all up, bearing it all up, keeping all these people's relationships working. When they keep failing each other and breaking down, they're able to redeem themselves and put something back in and put some weight back into their lives and get their society going forward. I don't know where we'd be without God. He is the ultimate gold standard, isn't he? He's unchanging, trustworthy at all times. Everything else is changing and fluctuating all the time, but there's God in the head, in the center, in the heart. And because of that, there will always be some stability to stabilize and help everybody all around. And all these people, there's lots of sharks, aren't there? Lots of sharks. And you can see the sharks at work here in verse 26 to 27. There's people trying to offer all sorts of things on this market, this open market, to keep the trust going in this society. All these things, some of the things they're offering or want to offer to the Lord, they don't even belong to them. They're trying to offer back to God things that already belong to him. Cheeky monkeys, right? Trying to give, I'll give the tithe to you, Lord, as an offering. Yeah, I know, that's already mine. Or trying to offer things that are unacceptable in the Lord's house. You know, I'll offer you a bale of cocaine, Lord. Well, it's illegal. People are trying to find their way into the system, but trying to get in through the back door. They're trying to get in through the back door. Those won't bolster up your words, aren't they? They're not going to bolster up your confidence, your reputation, your honor in society if you behave like that. And verses 30 to 33, you can see that's the same subject. The people are offering the tithe or trying to do so. They don't even belong to them. Just like you can't exchange faulty goods. You can't say, but I'll sell you a toaster. It doesn't work. Well, you can't. How long are you going to last in the market like that if you just keep putting out faulty goods? You make a quick buck and then where are you going to be? If you're going to sell a toaster, make sure it's a toaster that it works. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Is it all here in the scriptures? And then there's people trying to offer one thing and give you another. I'll give you my ticket to go and see Manchester United, Arsenal. He doesn't look very happy about that. Who do you support? I don't know who you support. Oh, dear. All right. Let's talk to somebody else. Chris, let's talk to somebody sensible over here. Yeovil. I don't know. They play football. Anyway. Whoops. There's probably 5 Yeovil fans in here. Going to beat me up afterwards now. But the point I'm saying is, if I offer you a Yeovil ticket, and you know, it all sounds great and all that sort of thing, and then it turns up, you're like right at the back somewhere like that, and you can't see, you're sitting behind a pillar somewhere. Yeah, I mean, yes, I've sold you a Yeovil ticket How many times have we all been stung out there by people who offer you one thing, and when you get it, it's not really that at all? It doesn't leave you with it. Doesn't create a good reputation, doesn't it? The trust, it erodes trust. We've got to do what we say. We have to do what we say. It is really, really important. Not just like we said, or do something else that we think the person might like. No, do what we say. Let our yes be yes, our no be no. And that builds trust. And trust is the most precious thing in the world. A community where there's fellowship and trust and openness. That is what they call, in common modern parlance, social equity. Right? Social equity. A community that love and trust each other. It's rare. It's precious. We could float it on the stock market. We'll all be rich. Right? Maybe not. This is quite applicable, finally, to church life. This is, something that, yes, it's going on in the world, but life in general, it's the goodwill culture. To have a goodwill culture. I know that if I talk to so-and-so, if I ask them to do something, they say they do, it's going to happen. And if they... That is precious, isn't it? That is really, really precious. And people get baptized. They get baptized. They say such important things. They say, I have been saved by the loving grace of Almighty God, who has changed my heart and opened it to receive His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and I know now I'm not my own. I am His. I am a disciple. My life belongs to Him. 10 years later, how much equity is in those words? How much value is remaining on the stock market of our promises? In communion, we say, I'm still walking with Him. He's still walking with me. He has dealt with me, and I've dealt with Him, and I have a clear conscience, and I'm eating and drinking from the Lord's table this day, renewing the covenant, as you were reminding us about last week. How much equity is in those words 10 minutes later at home or out at work? How much of our marriage vows or our repentance, our I'm sorry, I am truly sorry, are we still as truly sorry 5 minutes down the road? These are searching issues. We take an office in the Lord's house and promise to fulfill them, fulfill our duties. How much equity remains in our words, in our promises? These are the sort of issues I think Leviticus at the end of the book, because these priests are being entrusted, aren't they, with this great ministry to be the servants of God. And that's why I think it all comes home to roost. I don't know about you, but I was just going to say this man Jephthah, he really struggled with this, didn't he? He made such big promises, big, big promises, and had to pay such a terrible, hefty price as a result, because it's so much better just your yes be yes and your no be no and just go and do it. Just go and do it. And then there's the poor man in verse 8, and he can't even pay his promises. He's blown it. And he can't even afford to pay what he's offered. And that is spiritual bankruptcy. It's just spiritual bankruptcy. But thankfully, the Levites are there to say, okay, we'll make an adjustment, special measures, we'll try and float your boat and get you back going. And that's the cap course is important, isn't it? Finances and all this sort of thing. We'll get you back out there. And that's also a real blessing, isn't it? But the closer we keep in the relationship between our words and our actions, I tell you, it keeps you on the rails. It keeps you in the, is it the red or the black? The black. Keeps you in the black. Thank you very much. I don't know about red in my books. Never, no. I don't know about you, I've learned some lessons over the years about this, because I'm very ready to make commitments to people. People ask me to do things, and I'm by nature quite willing to help. I don't know. I want to have about 8 bodies. I could do with 3 or 4 avatars, and I could do so much, right? But that's not the real world. So I'm keen. And I've got into so much trouble over the years about overcommitting myself. And I learned over the years, and I'm sure you've learned a few things over the years, that sometimes I say things like that. I'm not promising, but I'll try. I'm not promising, but I'll try. And actually, it helps. Or, I'm not sure yet, but if I could find out a little bit more about it, I'll get back to you with a decision. And I just put off those commitments, or I try and avoid making too strong a commitment about things. Try and keep things open a little bit. I'll put that in the diary in pencil, and things like that. Just try and not make too many promises, too many undertakings. Don't paint yourself into a corner. Leave a few little windows, little opportunities, a bit of breathing space. But then there are times when you've got to go hard and say, yes, okay, I'm going to put it in pen and this is going to happen. But you know, try and slow it down a little bit. And I've found it personally really helpful to do that. When Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no and everything else is from the evil one, it doesn't mean you can't say, well, I'm not sure at the moment. It means what he's advising you not to say is, yes, by heaven, by the earth, by the king himself and his crown, I will do it. Or no, let my head be struck from my shoulders if I do this thing. It doesn't mean we can't say something in the middle and just buy a bit of time and make a good decision over time. I'm partly saying this because, of course, it's New Year and everybody's being encouraged everywhere to make all these New Year's resolutions, aren't they? All these promises. I personally think it's not a bad idea to be a bit more humble about the future. I don't think it does anybody any harm to be a little bit more humble. I know people overdo Deo Volentis. You know, people say God willing. They say God willing about everything. I'm going to go and have breakfast, God willing. Okay? Maybe it's taken a bit too far. But there are some things you can actually look a bit more humble, because the truth is you don't know what the future holds. We really don't. We know who holds the future, but we don't know what the future holds. And we do have to approach the future and our life quite humbly, really. It's not a bad plan. It's not a bad plan. Hannah devoted her son. She gave her son, the only son she ever had. And before he was even conceived, she devoted him to the Lord. What an enormous, enormous commitment. It's inestimable. You can understand it. You have sympathy with it. But it's vast, isn't it? Isn't it good to know that she must have had these 5 shekels in her pocket. It says here that the price of a child is 5 shekels, 5 silver shekels. She had this 5 shekels in it. As long as she had 5 shekels in her pocket, she could have bought him back at any time. There was a redemption. She could have kind of said, okay, I'm going to have him back, and here's the 5 shekels. I'll pay the redemption price, and so on and so forth. So she had this safety net. By the grace of God, there is a safety net. You know, sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we think again, and we make a commitment. And the best thing you can actually do when you realize you can't keep it, you can't go through with it, you've got to go to somebody and say, look, I am really, really sorry. I'm not going to make it. Forgive me. I will make sure that if I can't put the roof on your house next week, I will pay for somebody to come to your house and put it on your house, because to be honest with you, I can't do it. And that's fine, isn't it? It's good to have, you know, there is always, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I went the wrong way. There is a point of exit. And that's what these people are being offered as well. There's a redemption price you can get out. But it's not cheap. Some people, they just say, sorry, 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 I forgot, sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, and make no effort at all to make any kind of restoration or restore trust whatsoever. Big mistake. Big mistake. I want to deal with one last thing. You still with me? Tired? It's been a long week? Verse 28 and 29. Because this verse provides a little bit of a puzzle in the midst of all of these things. There's something different going on. Have you noticed? As you look at those verses, everything else, all the other offerings, all the other gifts, all the other promises, all this great social economy that we're talking about here is redeemable. You can make this promise. If you can't keep it, you can opt out. You can say sorry. You can do it a different way. As long as it's prayed for, that's all that matters. But there are some things here, verses 28 and verse 29, that once you offer it, there is no going back. You give it, there is no way out. And the word there is dedicated things, devoted things. Vows you can redeem at a price. Dedication is irredeemable. It's a one-way ticket. It's from here to the grave. See, that's a different kind of commitment, isn't it? It's a different level of commitment. The Hebrew word there, charam, to ban, to devote, to destroy utterly, to completely destroy, dedicate to destruction, to exterminate, to hand over to the exterminator. It's a one-way ticket. When you make that commitment, you can't look back. You can't just reduce this all down to pounds, shilling, and pence and get somebody else to play your part for you. This is you, and you must do it, and you must see it through, whatever the price. There's no benefit. It's just a loss. It's a cost. It's a deficit. Elijah and Elijah. Elisha. Do you remember those two? Elisha was a young man, 12 oxen, rich farmer, loads of land, doing all right. And along came Elisha, the greatest prophet in the world. And he said to him, Elijah took his cloak, and he threw his cloak around Elijah. And Elisha knew perfectly well what that meant. He said, follow me. He was being invited. And he knew it was a one-off invitation. He would never get that invitation twice. He couldn't say, I'm going to think about it. He couldn't say, yes, or whatever. He either had to go or not go. And he said, give me a minute. And he went home and he took his 12 oxen, his beautiful 12 oxen, and he slaughtered them all, served them off as an offering to the Lord, broke up the yokes of the animals and stuff, broke the whole lot, used them as a wood for the fire, and went and followed Elisha. Haram. Right? He's burnt his bridges. There is no way back. I know who's calling me. I know the value and the importance of these. The words that have been spoken to me are so powerful and so invested with truth. If I betray these words, if I miss this opportunity, the life of my life will be valueless. What will be my yoke of oxen then? And he just destroys the whole lot, doesn't he? And he becomes a disciple. He follows. One way. No turning back. No turning back. And he followed him to the end of his life. He followed the Lord to the end of his life. It makes you wonder, because you know what Jephthah did when he offered his daughter. He said to offer her as a burnt offering. He offered her as haram. It was highly inappropriate, foolish, ridiculous thing to do. But it does seem that that is indeed what he would have been required to do. No redemption, no way out. He painted himself completely into the corner. And if you read the episode, you see the grace that that young woman looked upon her circumstances with. They realized that actually the actions they followed through, a commitment had been made, and they had to follow those commitments through, and otherwise their words would be worthless forever. Their lives, in short, would count for nothing. Now, I don't know what happened, but that's the way it looks like it went. Haram was normally used where soldiers used haram. We're going to go and fight against the Ammonites, like Jephthah went, and we're going to take their cities, but we're not going to do it like the greedy men of this world who just raid their neighbors, whether they've done harm to them or not, just because they're weak and they take their silver and they take their gold. They're too lazy to farm, so they go to somebody else's country and they take their livestock. That's not how we are. If we make war against our neighbors, it's because they've grieved the Lord, because they've done wrong in the sight of the Lord, and we're his agent to avenge. And when we've got all their goods and their livestock, we're not going to bring them back to our land and make ourselves rich with them. We're going to destroy every single thing so that everybody knows we haven't done this for ourselves, for our own aggrandizement. We haven't done it to build the Lord's house as if we need your money to build our temple. We've done this because this is right. We've done this because this is the way, this is the truth, And this is what has to be happening on this day. And the situation had to be concluded like that. So if you will grant me victory, I won't keep these things for myself, but I will destroy it. Because in the end, I will conclude. I promise I will conclude. What time is it? Quarter? Is that the time? Quarter past seven? Did I say 35 minutes? 30. Where are we at? Isaac? 35. 42 by your watch. How come we got 35? Is that what it says on the timer thing? I'm going to believe him. That means the word, my words and my actions are still fairly close together. I said give or take 5 minutes, didn't I? So the equity of my words is devaluing by the second now. You see, stock markets are very sensitive. Yeah, do you want to finish this off for us, Richard? I will rush to the end. I'll rush to the end. I think this verse makes us stop and think about our motives. Our motives. Why do we do? Why do we want our words? Why do we want to be respected as somebody who says something and does it? You know, loads of people in the world understand that. The Jews of the Amsterdam diamond market understand that. They cash in on that because they want to be respected. They want to be feared. They want to know if you say no, it means no. Parents want to do it, don't they? Let my no means no, and all the rest of it. That's everybody wants this. But why do we as Christians finally want our words to be backed up by our actions? What's the reason? And I think in this, it's about this. Is the question about whether we truly are devoted to the Lord. Because yes, people may respect you for being a person of integrity, but you know the prophets were people of integrity and they hated them because they spoke the truth. And they backed up. They were prepared to suffer for the truth if needs be. But it gave glory to God. Because in the end, the whole point about the haram is just saying this isn't for me. It's not even for the Lord's house. This is just for the glory of God. This is just because of the truth. And that's a different kind of offer. And I think, I understand our commitment to God when we become a Christian. You see, if it was just us making a decision to follow Jesus, it's a vow. And we can find a way out. If I can't come to church, I'll pay somebody to go to church for me. But if it's a dedication, if we're devoted to the Lord, then that's a whole nother ball game, isn't it? It goes from the moment of devotion to the grave. It's the whole of our lives, one-way ticket. And I couldn't make a commitment like that. I couldn't make commitments like that unless I had a supernatural peace, a supernatural enabling, because I just don't know the future. I don't know what kind of temptations that are going to come up in the future. I don't know what struggles I'm going to face. How can I possibly know, humanly speaking, that I'm going to be able to follow the Lord all the days of my life till I die? But if the Lord puts his spirit in me, and changes my heart and makes me his, I can just, even as a young person in my 20s, just know that I'm in the Lord's hand. And he who started a work in me will be faithful to complete it, even unto the end. And I know, when I look at the Lord Jesus, that this is the kind of only reasonable response to the Lord Jesus Christ. When I see that he is an entirely haram. He didn't just make a vow. Did he? I will go to heaven, come down from heaven, and I will go to the cross. And if I'm finding it too tough, I will bail out and go back to heaven and I'll send somebody else. When he came, he invested himself entirely, one way, all the way to Calvary, no turning back. He set his face like flint and he gave himself as an offering. And we are called as Christians to present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service unto God, isn't it? Haram. We belong to the Lord. And that's a pretty searching thought. That's a pretty searching thought. Because truthfully, you can be a person of integrity and people will respect you, but in the end, it's all about your pride. It's all about you. But in the Lord, it's all about him. It's all about him. And that, I think, is the difference. There's so many other scribbles I've got on my piece of paper, but they'll have to serve for some other time. But I do know this. There may be times where, for God's glory, we may need to forego certain privileges, certain gains. We may even have to suffer for his name. But if you've been moved of the Spirit to give your life to Christ, and you said, Lord, here am I, then there is just one way to go. Amen. One man. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. But it's a bit stronger than that, I think. A little bit stronger.